Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're doing that, I just want to give praise to God for an answer to prayer, but it's bigger than just my prayer. For some time, I mean for years now, I've been committed to developing a liturgy for the church and one that we follow here, and it's one of the reasons why I was compelled and to come to Redeemer and called here and love the worship of the church historically, and that's why we follow an order like we have. There's reasons for that. And one of the prayers that I've always had was that over the course of time that God would see fit that even in the worship of our little church here, in the face of all of Christendom, there would be things that we could contribute to the generations as the years go on, and hundreds of years from now there was something that happened now that the church is edified by in the future, just as we are as we sing some of these songs, say some of these prayers, consider some of this order. Well, this morning, that choral introit was written by a Redeemer member. That's an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. That, if you heard that, I don't know a lot about music, but I know a good piece when I hear one. And that was written by Evan Hunter this year, and I pray that God will use that introit in other churches throughout the history of the church long after we're gone. Create a new song unto the Lord. Let's together consider God's word, another part of the timelessness of the church. Unfortunately, are the issues the church deals with in every era. And what we read about in 1 Corinthians 11, it's sort of like catching a parent in the middle of scolding a teenager. You're kind of embarrassed for the teenager because you remember that stage of your life as well, and you need to be scolded at times, but it didn't feel good, especially when it's in front of people. And we're looking in on the Apostle Paul having to call the Corinthians to account because of a serious division, a serious sinful division that had come into their midst and manifested itself in the worst possible time and way. But it has to be addressed. And there are so many things Paul could be addressing. But he has to address this issue because the church had become so divided that it was actually affecting their public worship and their participation in the Lord's Supper that in a way seems unfathomable to us. But if we're honest, there are divisions that may even be among us right now. And we go about partaking of the Lord's Supper as if everything is unified. And Paul calls that sin. It's serious sin, and you'll see why this is the case in Corinth, and it will certainly, I pray, be used by the Holy Spirit to convict us in ways that we need to be convicted and repent. So hear God's word as we look in on this portion of 1 Corinthians 11. I'll read 17 down to verse 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Corinth had become a church divided for all sorts of reasons. The message of the gospel was radically compromised, if not totally obscured, because of this division. Lord, I feel that we have a very unified church family here, but I know that there are always existing the roots of conflict and division because we are battling, each of us, selfishness and sin. Lord, please renew in each of us an appreciation for what Christ did to save us and to bring us into unity with you and with each other. Thank you for your supper. It is such a precious meal for so many reasons. Give us constant vigilance about keeping unity among us as we come to worship you each Lord's Day, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper each week. Give us a special contemplation about our unity in Christ and how it relates to our witness to the watching world. May our contact with your word sanctify us this morning, for your word is truth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think if you ask me my dream for our church, the church, but our church in particular for sure, I could say it very quickly and simply in saying that we would be united in the gospel and united with each other. There are many things the church should be about, but if we're united in the gospel and a clear proclamation of it, every member understands the gospel, every member could share the gospel, you hear it regularly preached, seen in the liturgy, displayed in the sacraments, that you would walk out of here and just be able to, almost in half asleep, be able to describe what the gospel message is. And that even if a person was here for long enough and they didn't believe it, they still could tell you what it is. And then beyond that, that the church would be so united around this message and all its realities that we would love each other truly, and it would transcend all the usual barriers that come up between people. That would definitely be my quick answer to what my dream for the church would be. And it's, I hope, linked to the very prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would be one. Why is that so important? So that people would believe in Jesus who God sent. Because it's so supernatural to have people transcend barriers and love each other that it has to be something supernatural. It has to be something of God. It has to be something orchestrated by the plan and work of God himself. And we know that happens through the reconciliation we have with God through Christ. Then we can have it with each other for real. Well, what we witness here in this 11th chapter of Corinthians, this first letter to the Corinthians, is more division. And now it's division that's different than what has been described before. Many other divisions had plagued this church. They started quickly under the Apostle Paul, but after the Apostle Paul left, division started. First, we are told, under different leaders who were faithful leaders, but people were lining up behind them. Much like the world would line up behind this guru or this expert, the church was doing it within the church, and there were factions already because of that. We know also that there was sin that was not disciplined, and so division grew because of that. Episodes or issues were brought up early in the book. We also know that various divisions crept up over how to relate with the world. What do we do with the temple complex and the meat that sacrificed to idols? And divisions came up about that. So there were multiple divisions. But now the division that happens here is probably the most shocking, because it breaks the people's fellowship at a level that is so fundamental. It's on the basis of their socioeconomic lines now that we see them broken up in the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what happens here. We see rich Christians and poor Christians gathering together on the Lord's Day, having worship services as they did. They would usually have a meal that would last the whole day or be one major portion of the day designated for the meal. And in the midst of this feast, they would have the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup would be separated, and they would speak the words of institution that you see Paul having here. And what was happening, though, what is obvious is that there was division to the point where people were bringing their food and having their feast, but keeping separate from each other. And it seems to be on the basis of who was rich and who was poor. It's hard to cut it any other way than what we see happening here. Obviously, there are many things a church can be divided about, and it's hard to imagine that a church could be divided like this today. Could you imagine this? Well, it happens. It happens actually more often than you may think. I know of an immediate case where there was a church, a good solid church, preaching the gospel, and under some unusual circumstances had an influx of people who were very, very poor, had almost nothing. And a large group of those people started coming. And at first there was an excitement about what the Lord was doing in this group of people, and there seemed to be an excitement and an acceptance. But over time, the old members started to become uncomfortable with the newer people that had come in. And over time, the older members started dropping off. I remember in 2006 when I went to Bulgaria with the mission team that we had there, a permanent mission team that was there helping to plant churches. And my job was to go and teach some pastors that were planting these churches various things, Bible content, some theology, church structure, things of this nature. They had asked us to come and do this. And I remember, and evangelism was another part of it too. We were going to meet people who were not believers and share the gospel with them and introduce them to churches that were being planted. And it struck me that it was very understood among the Bulgarian pastors that there were churches they were planting to the Bulgarian people, the normal Bulgarian people. Then there were churches they were planting that were right next to each other to the Roma people, who were the poor people. And the pastors really didn't blink or think anything of the fact that you just had to do it that way. It just become something that was understood in the culture, and there was no way that was going to change. You couldn't have the two together. I admit, and I know I'm idealist, but I thought to myself, what is the gospel if it cannot unite people across these lines? I also remember back my first trip down to the American South. It was a good trip. I enjoyed the fellowship and the hospitality that this family from Rome, Georgia showed some Yankees. I mean, they were really nice to us. I had my first biscuits, real biscuits, and my first grits. I think they're my last grits too, I'll just say. I know some of you tell me that you didn't put brown sugar in it, or you did this. I'm sorry, you could put whatever you want in it. Grits are just not my thing. I'm just saying. So, we went to church with this family the next day, and we were at the First Baptist Church. And I looked across the street, and there's the other First Baptist Church. And I could not figure out, why is that the First Baptist Church, and why are you the First Baptist Church? And the man said, without blinking an eye, that's the black church. Wait a minute, you're both the First Baptist Church, right across the street from each other, and you can't do this together? I know there's lots of history there. I'm not saying or judging people in a way that I wouldn't act the same way if I were in their history. I don't know. I just know that the gospel has to transcend that. It absolutely has to, or we don't understand the gospel. We cannot lie to ourselves and say we believe in Christ reconciling us to God, but we can't be reconciled with each other over the most superficial reasons. In fact, that's why I capture this statement from Dr. Rayburn, who says, and really captures the essence of what's going on here, you can't sincerely proclaim the Lord's death for sinners as your hope of eternal life, and at the same time treat your brethren with contempt. Now fill in whatever division it may be. The socioeconomic division is focused on here. We have to recognize that. But there can be any other division you can imagine that starts to creep up in our midst. A disagreement you have with a brother or sister in Christ. You allow it to fester. You don't take care of it. You tell five other people about what that person did to you. And although it looks all sweet and innocent here, there's division in our midst. And then we're going to come and take the supper, as if we're in unity with each other. You can't sincerely proclaim the Lord's death for sinners as your hope of eternal life, and at the same time treat your brethren with contempt. Let's walk through the passage and see what happens here, and I think it will be obvious enough how it connects to us. We have before us in verses 17 through 22 the recurring problem of division in the church. It's the enemy of the church. It's the thing that most compromises our proclamation of the gospel. We say on one hand that we estranged sinners can actually have peace with God through Christ, but we can't get along with the person next to us. No one half intelligent would believe a person who says this message but cannot, in the most simple way, get along with their brother or sister in Christ. So it's the killer of the church's witness, division in the church. Verse 17 starts to lay out what's going on. And this is unique. I mean, Paul is instructing and he's correcting, he's exhorting, and now it's like a pause for the big hit that he has to deliver. It's almost like this is what he is, the culmination of what he is going to correct the Corinthians about. All the other things are just a lead up to this. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. How tragic that the high point of the church's life was described by Paul as uncommendable. He could not say one good thing about what was going on, because when they came together, it would be better if you didn't. I mean, that is powerful what he's saying to the people of God here. I can't commend you. There's just nothing I can find good about what's going on in this church right now, is what he's saying. Because when you get together, even though it's supposed to be for strength, it's supposed to be for fellowship, it's supposed to be exhorted and encouraged to go out through the rest of the week to be witnesses for Christ, it's worse when you get together. So let's not underestimate how seriously God views division in the church that's allowed to stay. Now, let me be clear, we're going to have issues that come up. But the issue, the importance is that we deal with the issue so we don't allow division to take root like it had taken root here. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And now, the fact that they come together shows there's some level of unity. It's not that it's utter distinct division. For there must be, verse 19, factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So Paul even recognizes in the midst of this bad situation, it can be God's purpose to show the truth or show who is genuinely committed by some of these trials of division that come up. So it's not without purpose, but it's still scandalous and it's still damaging. And it's a recurring problem that can only be solved by revisiting anew the message of the gospel itself again and what it means and the full ramifications and effect and application of the gospel in everything we do. The most sacred time for Christians, the service of worship and communion, there was division. Lots of division in Corinth, but this is the one, verse 17. But in the following instructions, what I've instructed you on regarding before, I've had a few things to say good and a few things to say bad, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 20 is one of the saddest in the text. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. It was common, as mentioned, that there would be this feast that would occur. Some call it the agape feast. It's the love feast, which is interesting to call it that in light of the way this was actually happening. People would travel from some distance to come together with a larger group of Christians. Not easy to travel distances in these days. So they would make a day of it and bring their food and have this feast. And you would think in terms to share. But what was happening, in effect, is people were coming, they're getting in with their groups, and they were basically feasting, and they were banqueting, and they were leaving out some people who had hardly anything to bring, if at all, and they were eating and eating and eating, and then the Lord's Supper would be celebrated in the midst of this somehow. A terrible display of a lack of sharing, which is the opposite of what the message of the table tells us. The sacrifice, the generosity, the giving of God to us who don't deserve it. This gathering at Corinth had become a strange time of imbalanced feasting and celebrating. People would bring food, but not everyone had food. There was disparity economically. There were the haves and the have-nots. And that's always how it will be. It's not as though that will be different. But to come as the church together and not share that with one another, in light of what they were saying about the love they had for each other in Christ, was compromising desperately the message they said they believed. That's what division does. Each one, verse 21, goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Some even used the feast in which the Lord's Supper was celebrated to get drunk. Paul's not pleased. Look at verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If you've got all this feasting to do and all this food to eat and drink to drink, why don't you stay home and do that? Do you not have a place to do this? Or could it be that you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That you're bigger than the church. That you're so important that you want to come there and show yourself and flaunt yourself and humiliate others in effect. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Again, I've thought about it further, you might say, Paul says. I still have nothing that I could bring up that's positive about this situation. The congregation was practicing the Lord's Supper in an overtly sinful way. They were bringing their divisions and their pride and their envy into the celebration of the table of the Lord. As part of the meal, they were practicing discrimination, an unbrotherly preoccupation with status and pleasure at the expense of the poor members of the church. It seems as though the rich Christians were flaunting their position openly, enjoying their fine table fare, while the poor Christians had to make do with much, much less. Now, I want you to think about this because I know it doesn't immediately translate because there are other divisions we might have to think of. But just try to picture this for a moment, how it might look. Imagine, if you will, the Thomas group and the Voss group and the Curry group were getting together for a fellowship meal right after this service. You know how we have those once a month and everybody brings food and it's a good time of mixing all the food and eating it? So we're about to have that fellowship meal. In the Thomas group, in the Curry group, they had one of Joel's fattened calves ready to eat. Steaks laid out for everybody. They had hors d'oeuvres. Half of the commons was taken up in the food they brought. Breads, all say, I know, and you're hungry right now, so I know what this must feel like, as I say. They even had a pig on one of those spit things turning around in the commons area. In drinks, and Woody was invited. And he brought wine to this, and he had all sorts of fine wine. And there's the Curry and the Thomas group just enjoying it. They're already there. The service is barely over, and they're down there already eating. There comes the Voss group. And Ben's there, and he's got a half a package of saltine crackers in his hand. And it's even broken with crumbs in the bottom. And just a few of his flock members are with him, and they sit at the other end, and the Thomas group and the Curry group, they're going on. They're on their second steak by the time they even get down there. And there's Ben, pulls out a half-used bottle of Cheese Whiz, sprays a little bit on and breaks it up so that his group could eat. How ridiculous is that? We would never do that. We would have a huge feast with all these groups coming together, and no one would care whose crock pot is whose. We would just eat the stuff and enjoy it, and that's what we do. And we have fellowship together. We'd love those moments to eat and fellowship. We all have to eat. And so to come together, what a sign of unity to share a meal together, to bring what we have and not worry about who brought what. And we just bring it to the meal. And it's one of those few moments in the life of people together. We do it as families. We do it as a church where you're one. You don't think about who made this dessert or who made that thing. And you just eat it and you enjoy it. And you talk with one another, and for a moment, for a brief time in this sinful world, you have no care about what division comes between you out in the world. You just share that meal together. So you can understand how awful it had to look to have this kind of division occurring in the life of the church at this time, and then to participate in communion as though they believe what communion stood for, because they could not have. Not for real. Wow, that's convicting. But let's be totally honest, and I don't know everything that goes on in the life of this church. No pastor can. If there's division in the church, and you know about it, we know about it. If we believe the gospel and what the table displays, we will be vigilant for the peace of the church and want to see the unity of the church and do whatever it takes to maintain that, safeguard that, encourage that, cultivate that. Let's consider then, in the midst of this, the importance of the Lord's Supper and its place and its purpose. I won't spend an inordinate amount of time on this because that's a study in its own, but these verses 23 through 26 are some of the most sacred in the whole New Testament. It is Paul's summation given to him by the Holy Spirit through Christ's actual delivery to him of this information through the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper. And it kind of summarizes the Lord's Supper and the words of institution we use when we come together to differentiate what we're doing with the Lord's Supper and say from other meals and things we're eating. It's a special wording for sure. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you. So he wants them to pause from what he's just corrected them about and stop and think of the profundity of the Lord's Supper. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. I mean, every phrase is important. When he was betrayed, just the pain of being betrayed, what Jesus did for us. On the night when he was betrayed, he's fellowshipping with them, and that would be the same night he'd be betrayed by even one who was there. On the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." He broke it and said, "That's my body. You're looking, you're going to be broken, Jesus. And it's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we know that we are to do this to remember, among other things, what Christ did to save us, to make us right with God. In the same way, also, he took the cup. And after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant, this one phrase that captures all of the revelation of the Old Testament, everything that was pictured in the life of God's people in the Old Testament is built into the blood sacrifice that would cover their sins in the Old Testament and be taken away when Jesus once for all offers himself. So this new covenant blood is the final answer we need to be right with God. When Jesus spills his blood, he gives his life, and we receive his righteousness, and it's all the gift of God, and it's all pictured in the Lord's Supper in a supernatural way, in a way that's mysterious to us. We not only remember what was prophesied in the past, we see what was done at the cross, we consider this in the present, and we look forward to the meal we will eat with the Lamb that final time, or that glorious time, when we're all made like he is. What a picture we have in the Lord's Supper, and we participate in this in a regular way. In the same way, also, verse 25, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the Lord's death is our life. The Lord's death is the way we're right with God. The thing we have in common, for all the divisions we have, for all the boundaries there are, the thing we have in common, the thing you have in common with the person sitting on the right and the left, is they are sinners who cannot make themselves right with God, no matter how much money they have, what race they are, what people they know, what they've done. None of that can make them right with God. Not what their hands have done can take their guilty sin. Only what Christ has done for us, as pictured in the table, can make us right with God. So we are as one as you can be when it comes to our sin. And now we're right with God because of Christ. And there's a unity, a sacred unity, a communion of the saints that happens. And for there to be division in the church and then go to the table with a certain boldness is really a scary thing. In the questions and answers that we read earlier for our profession of faith, think about the answers that we read. They're so powerfully put together based on the teaching of Scripture. What's the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, means a sacred thing, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the Christ's appointment, it's a sacrament because Jesus appointed it, his death is showed forth, his death which gives us life, and the worthy receivers, and worthy, it means we believe in what the table pronounces, not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. What's required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? A good question. It's required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, let's consider that in verse 27 to 34, the importance now of examining yourself. It says we are to examine ourselves. What does this mean? Oh, well, the unworthy way in which the Corinthians were partaking was tied to their disunity. The supper was a show of the great unifier, the death of Jesus. The supper was about our similar need for salvation. The supper was a declaration against all the earthly distinctions we know, because at base level we are sinners in need of God's salvation. The supper is about God's saving act through Christ. The supper is about unity in Christ. So an unworthy partaking of the supper from this text is partaking of the Lord's supper with contempt or a lack of care for our brothers and sisters when we go about it. It's not discerning Christ in what he has done for Christ, his body, the church. It says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. This implies at least that if we're coming in an unworthy manner, that is without faith in Christ, then what we're doing is we're making a declaration about the table. We don't need it. And that makes us guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, verse 28, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So examine, consider, in light of what's been said, what the cup means, what the bread means, what the body of Christ means, what Jesus' sacrifice means. Verse 29, much discussed, because there's a little bit of an argument about what exactly is meant here by the body. Look at what it says in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Well, that's a big statement, so we want to know what discerning the body means. Some say that the body here, because of the context, must mean the body of Jesus, sacrificed for us. Some say, because of the larger context, discerning the body of Christ or the nature of the church in Christ. And very frankly, I'm not afraid to take a position on one or the other. I think it can mean both of these, because the body of Christ sacrificed is what gives the body of Christ, the people of God, their identity. We are the people of the cross. And so, however you want to cut this, a person must be able to discern or understand the message of what the table represents at its basic level. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's a stark warning for sure. Look what it says in verse 30. These are some of the soberest. If some of the most sacred words are 23 through 26, some of the most shocking are found in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul notes that some judgment of God, which actually brought the harshest of discipline upon them, was because of this disunity and their mistreatment of the Lord's Supper in light of it. Paul, now for sure, let's be clear, he was an apostle. I am not an apostle, and there aren't other apostles roaming around even if they put it before their name. I cannot discern why sickness happens one case over another. Does God use that for discipline? Surely he may. But we don't have the ability to recognize that in a congregation or in people. We can surmise things and analyze things and think of ways to examine ourselves. Any challenge or hardship that comes our way, we should think of in those terms. The reason this example is given, though, is just to let us know how important it is that we rightly discern what the body and the blood of Christ means, what communion means, what it means as we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, if we were really honest about ourselves before we partook, we would not be judged. We would recognize our need for repentance, our need for faith. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The discipline of God brought upon the people of God is so that we avoid being lost, if you will. He won't lose any, so he'll sometimes discipline some of his own to save them from the condemnation that belongs to the world who are in utter disbelief or unbelief. We should ask ourselves, at least as one definite application, as a church, as Redeemer, are there divisions in our midst? Because if there are, brothers and sisters, we must endeavor, if we say we believe the gospel, we must endeavor to be vigilant and even zealous about maintaining the peace. So we would not let things fester. We would not let rumors and gossip go on. We would not let someone talk about this person. We would come together and say, it's not right. We've got to stop this, and we've got to make it right. Because that peace, that's what's good and pleasant when the brethren dwell together in unity. And they do so at the advantage of the message of the gospel, because it just presents something to the world that's so foreign to the world. The world's full of division and strife and battle. It's almost the natural thing to do, to be petty and to divide and to be schismatic and to break up, because we'd like that bit of tension. That's the sinfulness in us that likes that. But the gospel changes all that. And now we can actually experience reconciliation with each other, and it absolutely presents a message to the world that is not heard in any other way. What a great picture we have for us when we recognize the seriousness of it, even in the negative. The gospel, if truly grasped, will compel us to be unified and strive after the unity of the church, whereas division will absolutely destroy the church. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Think of others before yourself, back to a theme that Paul's been mentioning. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And this is my favorite part of this. It's so Paul. Oh, and about the other things. I'll give directions when I come. You see what he's saying? He just hit them with some really heavy stuff. He's like, you know what? There's some other things I'm going to tell you, but I'll wait. I read a sermon by a pastor who was preaching on this passage, and he referenced a book that I had not read, and so I looked it up because it sounded so interesting, the things he was drawing from it. It was a book called To End All Wars by Ernest Gordon. I've told several of you, and many have read it. I have never read it, never saw it until I looked it up for this. It's a small book, but it is powerful. It's one of those kinds you start to read and you just can't put down. It's a firsthand account from the early 1940s by Ernest Gordon about the terrible ordeal that he and other British soldiers endured under the hands of the Japanese, who were making them work as slave laborers to build a railroad through the Thai jungle. Literally tens of thousands of prisoners died building this railroad in the bridge over the River Kwai as part of this same story and context. It was to help the Japanese advance into Burma and eventually into India. But the account is riveting because he talks about all the things that happened to them at the hands of their captors. But that was really the subplot. The main plot was how, in the midst of the worst possible circumstances you can imagine, of suffering, of sickness, disease, dying, people turning on each other just to stay alive, in the midst of this, redemption visits when a Christian man starts sharing the gospel in word and deed with some of the other prisoners, even to the point of giving his life up in full witness of others to help another man who he thought was a bit stronger live. Several people came to Christ through the witness of this man, and a small church started to develop within this prison camp in the jungles of Thailand. It's an amazing, amazing story. You just can't stop reading it when you begin. But some of the things he said in particular that I drew from it that I think help us maybe really grasp the depth of what's being said in the Corinthian letter has to do with their participation in the Lord's Supper. These prisoners who are all tortured and dying and starving, most of them did not make it out of this jungle. They died there. Gordon writes this, "What I had experienced, the turning to life away from death, was happening to the camp in general. We were coming out of the valley. There was a movement, a stirring in our midst, a presence. Stories began circulating around camp, stories of self-sacrifice, heroism, faith, and love. Even in the midst of death, things were turning. The church was established, and there was this clearing in the prison camp area where all the distinctions disappeared." And I loved how he said it this way. The Anglicans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, they all worshiped as one. And the officers and the enlisted men are those who at home belonged to different classes in England. There at the church, in this church at Chiang Kai, in the middle of this jungle, only the saving grace of Christ united them then. At one end of the clearing, the prisoners fashioned a table of bamboo on which they placed a cross and a lamp. The cross was a simply carved piece of wood, and the lamp was a tin can with a shoelace as a wick. And there was a roof of palm protecting them from the elements. And Gordon recollects his first communion at the Chiang Kai prison camp church. "The first communion which I attended was memorable. The elements were of our daily life, rice baked into the form of bread and fermented rice water. The solemn words of the communion were said, 'Who at the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' So we broke the bread," Gordon says, "as it was passed to us and handed to our neighbor. The elements were returned to the table. A prayer of thanksgiving was said, a hymn sung, and a blessing was given. We slipped quietly away into the singing silence of the night, cherishing as we did so our experience of the communion of the saints. The Holy Spirit had made us one with our neighbors, one with those at home, one with the faithful in every land, and in every age, one with the disciples. Many of these starving men died. You have only to picture this scene. If you just think about that scene for a moment, in the grace of God that allowed for the spiritual power, you might say, to transform these hopeless men into people who had unity with others and drew strength from each other. In the middle of this beautiful picture sits the Lord's table, the symbol of love and unity purchased by Christ's death that cannot be matched in any other way. Expressing that love for one another gave meaning to their existence and helped them live. It helped them through the stuff of life, which was so severe for them. But it can be severe for us too in our own right. That's why we need this unity so much. You know, that same table that sat in that jungle clearing sits right before you today. Please, as we think of Paul's admonition to the Corinthians, let's be totally honest with ourselves. And if we believe the gospel, if we believe what the table represents, we will not walk out of here if we have unfinished business, unfinished issues with each other. We will not walk out of here without thinking of how we're going to make this right this week. Let's pray. Father, please grant the ministry of your Holy Spirit to maintain unity among us as a church. Lord, when we come together to partake of your supper, may it have nothing to do with our thinking about or expressing our differences, but instead may our participation in the sacrament of communion be a confession of unity in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us sinners. Give us a renewed sense each Lord's Day that we are all one, members of the same family, partakers of the same salvation, hungry for the same food, committed to the same life, and given life by the same love. Lord, give us a true love for one another in this church. And please manifest Christ through the love that is practiced here to a world that so desperately needs the only Savior there is, the Lord Jesus himself. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.